Well, let's begin our day together by going to the throne of grace. Lord, we're grateful to be in your house. We're grateful to be your people. And Lord, as we slow down from all of the busyness that we have, we set aside this Lord's Day for you. Lord, even though in our world it doesn't seem like very many people, including Christians, revere your day anymore, we have declared that this is your day and we will be glad in it. Lord, now we want to hear from heaven. We've come together in this house that has been dedicated to your worship and praise, and we want to be a people that as much as humanly possible adequately gives you the praise that is due you. Now, Lord, we know we're feeble. We need to be empowered to do that, both in terms of energy and, Lord, in terms of just cleansing from the daily sins that we accumulate by walking through this world. So, Lord, cleanse us. Give us clean hands and pure hearts as we lift them both up to you in praise today. For it's in the precious, matchless name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Take your Bibles with me today and open to Psalm number 103. Psalm 103. We're going to find a verse of Scripture that will be the theme verse for our series that I am excited to share with you these next couple of 3 weeks. Psalm 103. This series of messages I have entitled Politically Incorrect, because for many people, they believe that it is politically incorrect for Christians to speak up forcefully about what God says about any given thing in society, especially if that given thing has to do with issues that they consider to be political. Further, they consider it most likely, many people do consider it to be somewhat out of bounds for a minister of the gospel to straightforwardly preach on such matters, to speak out in clear and forceful ways about these things. So over the next, beginning today, and for the next 3 or 4 Sundays, we're going to be dealing with the topics. For instance, today, what is government for? Why is there a government? And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at together the subject of why is liberty vital? Why is liberty vital? And then for a Sunday or two, we will deal with the Bible and specific issues as it relates to what is actually going on in our country right now. Expect that I will deal with specific positions that the political parties have taken and that certain candidates have taken. So be much in prayer. I want to deal with these things in a way that is respectful and clear, but I don't want to in any way give an impression that I have any trepidation about doing so. Okay? We are God's people, and we must speak God's truth. During an election season, we are bombarded with all kinds of information, not just information, lots of opinions, and not even a little bit of misinformation. So we have to learn how to navigate our way through all of those things. And even if you are one of those people that have reservations about my speaking about this, I pray that you will listen intently and with an open mind and an open heart. You see, I believe that the reason that in our day and time that folks are often uncomfortable with this kind of thing is because we've lost a sense for what the pulpit is for. The pulpit is not a place to give people therapy, okay? Therapy is needed, and it's wonderful, and it's right in its place, but that's not the purpose of the pulpit. It is a place from which we receive encouragement and hopefully are exposed to ideas that we can think on and ponder for the coming week that will be our spiritual sustenance. But it's not only for that. The pulpit is a place where God's herald stands between heaven and earth and declares the truth of the Lord and applies the truth of the Lord. The pastor or the preacher stands as the ambassador of the court of heaven, proclaiming the message of the sovereign of the universe to the kingdom of men. And that is why we have a pulpit. And that is why we preach in the way that we do on such days as today. If you have found your place with me in the Word of God, Psalm 103, stand with me, please, out of respect for this wonderful God-breathed Word. Psalm 103, I wish to read one verse, verse number 19. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. I'll read it again. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. What is government for? I would tell you today that government is for expanding and administrating the rule of the sovereign God over the universe. And we want to talk about that over the next several minutes. Father, we honor You today, and we come in expectancy. And Lord, we come wishing to reflect well upon You by everything that is said and done. Now, Lord, for those who hear me today, I ask You to free them from distraction. Give them ready hearts that are willing to obey when Your Word impacts their mind and gives them ideas perhaps they have not considered or that they have not applied in this way. Lord, be with Your servant as I preach, that I would be clear and concise, and Lord, that everything would be just given through Your power and not through my personality or my own bent. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. What is government for? I believe that's the first question that we have to ask and answer before we can properly deal with any of the issues that we may talk about. Now, if you are part of our flock here, or you listen on a regular basis, you know that I have not shied away from dealing with particular issues from our pulpit. This year, I have preached a message. In January, I preached a message about racial reconciliation. Okay? Every year, I preach about the sanctity of human life. This year, when the issue was so large in the public media, I dealt over two Sundays with the issue of homosexuality. So we deal with issues as they come up. But I think before we have the opportunity to have a complete worldview and know how we should steward our vote and our donations and our time, that we should have a clear understanding of why we have government in the first place. Is government something that was simply somebody's idea and they came up with it because they had the greatest force and they set themselves up to be the ruler of a certain area? Well, if you take God out of the equation, I can understand how people can look back at certain places in history and draw that conclusion. Was government simply an idea that was given to us by an intellectual elite, perhaps? A group of men who had delved into all the areas of history and philosophy and came up with what they thought would be the most pragmatic, practical approach to dealing with life among a group of people. Again, if you take God out of the equation, I think that you can look at certain points in the past and draw that conclusion. But that's the whole problem, isn't it? Taking God out of the equation. I mean, that is the point at which we make a tragic mistake. Christian, let me ask you this. If you were to come to your pastor and you had some need in your life, some issue that was troubling you, what would you expect me to do when you came to my office to see me? You would expect me, first of all, to greet you and listen, right? But you would not be coming to me simply because maybe you thought you valued my opinion among some others. You would be coming to your pastor because you wanted to know, what does the Bible have to say about this? If I'm dealing with a problem in my family, what does the Bible have to say about my family? If I'm trying to decide what course my life should take and how should I make the next decision, what does the Bible have to say about decision making? But curiously, we often will not take that same logic and apply it to the realm of politics, because we've decided, unconsciously, we've decided that that is a completely different category of truth. But I'm here to tell you that God's truth is the truth that trumps all truth. Okay? So when you listen to candidates, oftentimes, and I think in some ways it's to their credit, they will say that, well, my faith informs my political values. Well, I would certainly hope so. Okay? Even this past debate between the two vice presidential candidates, both men said that that was true about them. They both happened to be Catholics, and so they said, "What my faith informs me, and this is the ways in which it does that." I believe that's helpful when we know those sorts of things. But Christian, shall I say something to you and you receive it? Your truth that you get from God, from the Word of God, okay? Not only is it a guideline for your life, it's not just a good set of suggestions, isn't the word I'm looking for, but it's not just a set of malleable boundaries. It should be the very fabric of our thinking and our feeling, and should therefore work itself out in everything that we believe about other areas of information, intelligence, and life. Amen. Now, there's an overarching principle that I don't think we can get away from today, and that is this: the Lord God is the supreme authority in the universe. Now let this sink into you for just a moment. The Lord God is the supreme authority in the universe. He is not simply the supreme authority about things moral and religious. The Lord God has laid claim to the throne of this universe that He created, after all. It is His dominion, His rule, His kingdom. We just sang about it a few moments ago as we sang through the Lord's Prayer. Now, what is the line that we sang over and over? The kingdom is yours, and the power is yours, and the glory forever. Amen. Okay? The kingdom, the power, and the glory. And we specifically ask the Lord something during the Lord's Prayer. We say, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." God has laid claim to the throne of the universe, and He has not relinquished that claim. Just in our theme verse today, we read that His kingdom rules over all. Take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 4. Your Bible is practically full of examples of how God intersects with government all throughout human history. In Daniel, the fourth chapter, we find a particular dream of the king Nebuchadnezzar. And this is the second time he's had a dream. He's already had Daniel interpret his first dream for him. And now he dreams again. And the Lord gives him a dream that we might consider to be rather bizarre, but I think it's a rather pointed dream. Just start reading with me in verse number 13, just so we get some context. I saw in the vision, this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking, by the way. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, "Chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him." Now, this is in a very poetic way describing what's going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar should he fail to submit himself to the Lord. The reason God gave Nebuchadnezzar this dream, by the way, is his heart had been lifted up in him, and he looked out over this empire that he had made, and he says, "Is not this Babylon, this great Babylon, that I have made?" And he took a place of hubris and pride, and gave himself glory. Verse 17. "This decision is the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men." Now, did you get hold of that? There was a lesson to be learned by Nebuchadnezzar. And if we were to take time to study this whole section of the book of Daniel, we would find that indeed Nebuchadnezzar had to go, what we would consider, he had to go insane for a while. He really did not have the ability to go out or come in. He became like a beast. Okay, he lost his good mind, and for seven periods of time, the Bible says. But what was the purpose? Why was this done? For the very purpose that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. God is establishing a principle here that he is in control, that he is the one above all others who's going to decide who rules. Now think about the implications of that for a moment. Have we ever had to rule over us? Has any place on the earth ever had to rule over them? Men who do not deserve to do so. This is yes and this is no. Yes, evidently they have. You can call out some pretty infamous names from history, can't you? Okay, and let's leave current personalities out of it, okay? That would not be fruitful. But in the history of mankind, have people who did not deserve to rule and reign been in positions of power? Yes, they have. Oh, one great one comes to mind from the last century. Who was the greatest, most notorious dictator of the 20th century? Somebody say it out loud. Hitler. Okay? We in America, we naturally gravitate and we think Hitler. I think Stalin and Mao give him a run for his money. Okay? But nevertheless, he was not the only one. Did he, by virtue of his character and his superiority as a moral human being, did he deserve to reign? No. But you know, here's something that you and I must learn from this. Sometimes God allows people in positions of power to accomplish ends that we would just as soon God not let happen. Okay? Have you pondered the fact that many times God raises up people as a matter of judgment rather than as a matter of blessing. As the sovereign of the universe, is God just? Is God righteous and just when He gives out punishment as well as blessing? This is yes, and this is no. Okay? Yes, God is just. He is righteous in doing so. The Lord's the supreme authority. He sets whoever He wills in the seat of power. And notice, He sets over it the lowliest of men. People who otherwise would not deserve to do so. Let me help you with something here as well. When we make anyone or anything the supreme truth or the supreme good other than God's glory, we are in error. When we make anything other than the glory of God the ultimate good or the ultimate truth, we necessarily err. Now, what do I mean by that? When we set anything up as the good, and since we're talking about government, if we set up any one thing other than the glory of God to be shown forth through government, other than that, we err. And this is where we get so many differing ideas and opinions, and why people of good conscience can often find themselves working in and voting for candidates that differ from their fellows. Okay? Think about this, and let's just apply this in a couple of places. When we make something other than the glory of God the ultimate good or the ultimate truth in salvation, we have missed the boat. You say, well, preacher, isn't it true that God loved us so much that He gave His only Son? Yes. It is absolutely true. God's great love motivated Him to give Himself. But God's love is not the only factor in you and I being saved. God chose you and chose me so that He would be shown to be the great and glorious and loving and forgiving and righteous God that He is. When we make anything other than the glory of God the ultimate truth in any given subject, we err. Just like in our personal relationships, if we make something other than the glory of God the ultimate truth as it relates to our marriage, we will ultimately be shooting for something that is less than what God designed it to be. Now, in a marriage between a man and a woman, certainly love is the great motivating factor. And the good of the other person is what we're supposed to be striving for, rather than some self-centered idea of, well, as long as you please me or make me feel good about myself or provide for me or whatever the case may be, as long as that takes place, then I will continue to love you. But you see, for the Christian, that's not the ultimate truth or good in a marriage. The ultimate truth or good is that we know that a marriage exemplifies the marriage between Christ and the church. We are living together and growing together and spurring one another on so that the glory of God may be made manifest. In a political situation, in a government arena, if we make something other than the glory of God the main thing, Christian, we err. In our pride and self-sufficiency, we try to limit God to the role that we want Him to have. That's why we have reached the point that we have in the United States. We are giving God less and less of a slice of the public arena. As a matter of fact, if many had their way, there would never at all be a mention of God, much less would any of our governmental decisions be impacted by godly values. Psalm 83 in verse number 18, the Bible says that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. You see, God establishes government in general. He establishes what government is in general. It is God's will that government exists. Okay? We learned that from Romans 13 in verse number 1. The powers that be are ordained of God, and there is no governing authority except from God. Okay? So God establishes governments in general, but He also establishes rulers in particular. Therefore, as you and I are stewarding the choices that we have as Americans, that we ought to treasure. It is almost unheard of, this 200-plus-year-old experiment that has impacted other places around the world. It's almost unheard of that we have the ability to direct our government in the way that we do as citizens. So it's very important then that we steward that ability in such a way that we choose people who understand what the difference is between right and wrong. Those who are governing should listen to the voice of Isaiah the prophet, who is quoting God in Isaiah 5 and verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. God establishes government for the very purpose of promoting good and evil. Look with me in 2 Peter chapter 2 for just a moment. Not only has God set up certain rulers and He works through them as He pleases, God establishes government for the very purpose of promoting good and deterring evil. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 13, the Bible says, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or his governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good." We find this same sentiment echoed in Romans chapter 13. That whole passage in Romans 13 from verse 1 all the way down several verses to about verse 11 or 12, as I recall, deals with the whole idea of government. Verses 3 and 4 really gives us the nugget we're seeking for today. It says, "For rulers," verse 3, "are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." So if truth number one that we learn today is that God is the supreme ruler of the universe, truth number two is that God has established government for this purpose, to promote good and deter evil. I find it very interesting that people believe and try to tell us that somehow government is for other purposes than this. That somehow our actual values should not inform and impact governmental decisions. All right, follow the... This is just a very simple, logical train of thought. If God is the supreme ruler of the universe, who gets to say what is right and wrong? God does. Is God's morality superior to everyone else's morality? Yes. Okay. So if God is the supreme ruler, and He says, the reason I've set up governments, this is the baseline for them. Promote good, deter evil. Praise what is good, punish what is wrong. It therefore behooves us to actually know what God thinks on these matters, doesn't it? It is astounding that mankind, in his hubris, believes that somehow he can set aside the judgment of God as if God doesn't exist and make up new definitions for what is right and wrong, as I listed for you out of Isaiah chapter 5. This is our Wednesday night crowd knows that for 2 or 3 weeks that has been kind of a theme that I've hit on. We cannot simply take the word good and the word evil and pour into it the meaning that we choose at the moment. Notice what God has said. He said, "You," and I'm paraphrasing Isaiah 5, He's saying, what you have done is you have reversed poles. You've reversed the polarity of good and evil. You've exchanged definitions, and just because you call it good doesn't make it good. Just because you call it evil doesn't make it evil. He says, by the way, this is my call to make. It would not be half as tragic if the whole idea of good and evil were only muddled by politicians and media people. But truth is always lost first by the church, by the nominal professing church. You see, the theological liberalism of the late 1800s and the flowing all through the 1900s up to the turn of our century into the 21st century, it has impact. It has meaning. When we begin to abandon the basics of what God says is important about right and wrong, about sin, about forgiveness, about repentance and all of these other things, when we take that away, when we begin to say, well, there are portions of the Bible that we should not take at face value, the first and best example for me always is, we have exalted science, so-called, to the throne of arbitrating what is truth and not truth, what is fact and not fact. Literally, if you do away with the veracity of the first 12 chapters of the book of Genesis, you have lost your faith. It's not just a matter of, well, good people can differ as to what God said. Look, God uses words that had definite meanings at the point in time in which He used them. It is incumbent upon us, therefore, to go back and understand that in the way that God meant it to be understood, because He was communicating some exact truths. When God is using the word created, and when He says create throughout the New Testament, when Jesus quotes it a number of times, when Paul uses it, when the writer of the book of Hebrews uses it in Hebrews chapter 1, and he says that the worlds were created through Christ, and through Him everything that was made, and that He holds it together by the word of His power, He is teaching and preaching to us foundational truth. You cannot rob those words of their definition and have any truth left. So what you begin to have, starting in the late 1800s with theological liberalism, it fed into all the other kinds of liberalism in our society, both philosophical and political. And what you wind up with are people setting their opinions and by the force of their personality and winsomeness trying to decide truth. When God says in Isaiah 5, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." One other truth I want to teach you today, and that is this. God decentralizes government and distributes its power. God decentralizes government and distributes its power. Why would He do that, Pastor? Well, highly centralized governmental power is inherently evil. It's inherently evil because it's held in the hands of people who are marred and ruined by sin. Genesis chapter 11 is a great explanation of this. We don't have time to teach the passage, so I will just show you the one verse. In verse number 4, this is the account of the Tower of Babel. "And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" The whole thing that was happening in Genesis 11 is mankind decided that they were going to live as if God was not the supreme authority and as if He did not exist. So they decided to come together and they concentrated all power around the city of Babel. And they erected a tower whose purpose was, it says, to reach into the heavens. God saw that, not that they could actually have built a tower to reach all the way to the heaven that is the abode of God. It was the intent of their heart for them to be exalted and them to be the greatest good and greatest worship object in the universe. They had decided they were going to live independently of God and make a name for themselves. They were going to bring glory to themselves. So God came down and said, "This is not the way I want you to go." And from that point, following verse number 4, we see that God confounded their languages and spread them over the face of the earth so that they would actually have to do what He had told them to do in the beginning, which was to fill the earth and multiply, okay, and subdue the whole earth. Say, "Preacher, what does this have to do with government?" It has everything to do with it. The more you see the centralization of power, and the farther away it is from the people who are being governed, the more inherently evil and liberty-restricting it is. Are you familiar? Rhetorical question. Are you familiar with the prophecies of the end time, things that are going to happen during the book of Revelation, during the tribulation period? Do you not remember there's going to be a one world ruler and a one world religion and a one world government and a one world economic system? Those things are evil in and of themselves. Therefore, that's what they're deployed by Satan. That's why every empire that has been aggressive in their establishment and spread have been inherently evil. They're acting out the role of crushing individuals' worth and liberty under their boot heels. Second thing I want you to know about this idea, that God decentralizes government, distributes its power, is found in Exodus chapter 18. And I think this is worthy of deeper examination, so we will look at it in more detail next time. But I want to give you this part of it. This is after God has delivered the children of Israel out of the hands of Egyptian bondage. He has led them across the Red Sea, and they are making their way to the Promised Land. Moses is met by his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, who's bringing his wife and kids back to him. And so wise, God-fearing priest father-in-law, Jethro, watches how Moses is trying to administer the government of this proto-nation called Israel. He's trying to do it as a one-man show. It couldn't be done. He was wearing himself out, and the people's needs were not being met. Jethro gave him godly advice. Just for a moment, go to Exodus chapter 18, because I want you to see this. And look in verse number 21. He's telling Moses several things in the passage of 17 through 23, but verse 21 is most important for us this morning. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50, and rulers of 10, and let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. God set up a system where people were represented and tended to by differing levels of authority. I think there's a certain genius from this that is reflected in the founding documents of our own country. Our founders, who were men who for the most part were steeped in the Word of God and in the intellectual atmosphere of a God-fearing country in the throes of the Great Awakening. These men gave us a government in which power was not centralized in one person in one place, but the power was pressed down and divided and distributed not only among three branches of a federal government, but also through state governments who were in turn to rule through local governments. God decentralizes power and distributes it for the good of people and to guard from the inherent sin that we are all bent to. God's the supreme ruler. God wants you and me to know that government is for the promotion of good and the punishment of evil. And God decentralizes government and distributes its power. This is why we have government, to ultimately reflect the glory of God by taking care of people in the best possible way. I want to look a little more next Sunday at Exodus 18 and move on to some of the other subjects I had alluded to earlier. I think it's really important that you and I remember that yes, we are citizens of the United States of America, and we absolutely ought to be involved in the political process and exercise our right and responsibility to vote. For with every right, there's a commensurate responsibility. But I think the thing I want to leave you with today is that you would value your citizenship in the kingdom of heaven more than your citizenship in the United States of America. These are not two co-equal things. Our citizenship in heaven should be up here, and our citizenship in our country, in America, should be underneath that umbrella. God rules and reigns, and His children should never forget that.